Grace and peace to you from God who created all things, from Jesus our Redeemer, and from the Holy Spirit who sustains and comforts us. Amen. So we've come to the end of our summer sermon series, which must mean we're coming to the end of summer as well. We've had a lot of favorite stories from Scripture. We've had Noah and the flood, and we've had the Good Samaritan, and we've had Mary and Martha. But I'm willing to bet that Belle and the Dragon was not high on anyone's list. And yet, this is what happens when you leave a spot for your pastor to fill. We have this beautiful story, this really fun story of Belle and Daniel and the dragon, and it's included in the Greek copy of the book of Daniel, but not the Hebrew original. So some Bibles include this in the book of Daniel, while others include it in the hidden books, or what we know as the Apocrypha, which we've studied here together. And still other Bibles leave it out altogether. Right, Bob?
Right,
that's right. But I do want to say a word about the apocryphal books as they relate to the rest of Scripture. Because what we know about the Bible, or the canon of the Bible, the books of the Bible, is that until about the year 367 AD, it was a fairly fluid set of writings. And it wasn't until Athanasius came up with the first list of 66 books that it became any kind of coherent one book together. So it's good to note that it wasn't just some thunderbolt out of the sky, but it was after centuries of reflection and time in the community that we have the Bible. The apocryphal books were often interspersed through the Old Testament. But Luther, in 1534, when he translated the Bible, took them out of the Old Testament and put them at the end of the Old Testament and kind of put them together. And he said that while they are not equal to sacred Scripture, they are useful and good for our reading. So, back to Belle and the Dragon. There is some disagreement about whether this is a fable or whether there could be any historical truth to this story. Some people think that it could have actually happened. It's not actually recorded anywhere, but it is historically true that Cyrus was the king at that time in history and that Daniel was his companion. Still, the story is much like a fable or a good mystery or a children's book, at least until you get to the end where Cyrus puts all of the priests and their wives and kids to death. But it does make you wonder how someone who was smart enough to be king could be gullible enough to believe that an idol made of clay and bronze was actually consuming all of that food in there. Remember, Belle the idol had 70 priests dedicated to worshiping it and serving it. 70. We have one plus you all. Still 70 priests dedicated to serving an idol of clay and bronze. Every time I read this story, I am struck by the fact that those 70 priests and their wives and their children, so hundreds of people, devoted the entire better portion of their days taking choice food to an inanimate idol. Choice food, flour, 40 sheep, 6 measures of wine, choice food. Food that could have fed the hungry in the kingdom, and food that would certainly have come from the people who lived in the kingdom. Flour and sheep and wine, and they made a great show of taking it in and out. It was their liturgy. It was their worship. In with the flour, in with the sheep. In with the wine, shut the door, seal it with the king's signet. And every morning, King Cyrus would go in to find that Bel had consumed all of the wine and the sheep and the flour. Only, of course, it was not Bel. It was those 70 priests and their wives and their children going in through the trap door and eating and drinking all that they had brought in. Well, the jig is up, so to speak, when Daniel has his own servants scatter ashes all around the floor of the temple, and the next morning the footprints of those 70 priests and their wives and their children reveal their secret comings and goings and feastings. So despite those who think that this could have been something that actually happened, of course I have some questions. Maybe you do too. How did they consume that much flour and that many sheep in one night? Did they make shepherd's pie out of it? What of the mess in there when they slaughtered the sheep? Or did they lead those same 40 sheep in and out of the trap door day after day? And how was it that no one ever blurted this little scheme out in front of King Cyrus? I mean, if there were kids, you know there had to have been something like, "Oh, Dad, do we have to go eat with that stupid idol again? I don't want to eat the sheep and flour again." Regardless of the answer to those questions, here's what we do know. Those priests knew that their work on behalf of Bel was empty. There was nothing real, there was nothing true about it. They knew that they were perpetuating a scam, an empty farce of a drama day in and day out that called for a trap door and the darkness and cover of night. This week, I had two occasions to engage in conversation while out in the community and wearing my clerical collar. Neither of them involved the question, "Are you Catholic?" I was glad for that. But both of them involved a conversation about this congregation and our ministry. The first time was in the hospital. Northwest Hospital has this awesome new Starbucks in it. So I had been to see Donna, and I had come out, and I was in the line at the Starbucks, and a woman tapped me on the shoulder, and she said, "Are you the hospital chaplain?" And I said, "No," and we chatted for a minute, and we sat down, and she told me about her mother, who had been put in the hospital and was probably in her last days, and she wanted someone to pray with her. And I told her I was not the chaplain, but that I would pray anyway. And then we talked about where I served and what it was like to be a part of a community of faith and how she missed that in her life and how she needed that in that moment. The other person was a shopkeeper in Edmonds. Our conversation started when she asked where I served, and I told her, and she said, "Oh, the church with the garden and the funny signs." Okay, yes, that's us. And I thought, "Oh, this is fine, we're going to laugh about that." And then she asked me the $64,000 question. "Do you ever doubt any of that stuff? Do you ever doubt any of that stuff? After all, isn't it just as hard to believe that a person whose death by crucifixion was widely witnessed and whose entombment was well documented was alive again after 3 days, as it is to believe in an idol of clay and bronze that eats mass quantities of food every night? Do you ever doubt that stuff? Of course we do. Doubts are a part of living. Doubts are normal for all people and in all matters. The degree to which we doubt probably depends somewhat on our personalities, but here's what I know. When we doubt or when we wonder about our faith, it is our community of faith that provides a safe space for us to hold and bring those doubts. I say this to my confirmation students and my Sunday school students all the time. Ask questions. Ask why. Ask how. And ask again. Don't just take what you hear at face value, because that won't hold up in times of trial. That won't hold up in the dark nights when you are lying awake. But a faith that has endured throughout doubt, a faith that has been brought into the community and nurtured so that you can work through those doubts, so that you can live with those doubts, that kind of faith continues to grow, and it has legs. What we learn from this story of Belle and the dragon is to be certain that what we are doing in serving God is not for our own good. We need to be certain that we are not serving others because it makes us feel good, or that we aren't sharing the gospel because it makes us look smart, or that we aren't existing here at this corner of Greenwood and 132nd because it makes us look good to the neighborhood. In all that we do, let us be certain that what we do points to and bears witness to the God who formed us, and to Jesus who saved us. The God whose presence in the world is found in 66 books of Scripture and in apocryphal writings and in poetry, in poets like Maya Angelou and Emily Dickinson, and in artists like Rembrandt and Chihuly, and in music like Beethoven and the Beatles. So here's something else interesting about the biblical canon. It is not a book that is finished. The canon is not closed. The church has said there may be more. This may not be all that is inspired by God. There could be more, and so we leave room for that. And that is our hope and our belief as well. It is what the women at the empty tomb found to be true, and it is what we yearn for in each day, that this is not all there is, that this is a foretaste of the feast from God, the feast that is yet to come. Thanks be to God. Amen. Thank you.